Our scripture lesson this morning is from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Hebrews 4, 1 through 10. As I mentioned, we're going to be spending a couple of weeks, maybe 3 weeks, looking at the idea of the Sabbath. We will obviously spend some time thinking about the fourth commandment as it's communicated in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. But we also want to see in that commandment the basic idea of rest. The word Sabbath literally means rest. And so we see that idea taken forward into the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 4, one of the most theologically rich passages on the rest that God is providing for his people. So Lord, help us to hear this passage and to take refuge in the rest of God as we grow in our faith in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that is, the Old Testament people who received the Ten Commandments. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Brings to mind, doesn't it, those who did not enter the promised land because of unbelief, unwillingness to go up and take the land according to God's promise. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest by leading them into the promised land, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. Amen. Probably all of us would acknowledge that how we live on the Lord's Day is a big deal. I mean, if for no other reason than Sunday is 1/7 of our lives. How we live on Sunday is a big deal. How we live on Monday is a big deal. How we live on every day that God has given to us is a big deal. But when we think about the Lord's Day, besides accounting for 14% of our lives, the Lord's Day is meant to be something different for us, isn't it? It's meant to be a bit like a pace car for the rest of the week. It helps calibrate our hearts. It manifests our priorities, and it can help shape a lifetime of living before the face of God. So the Lord's Day deserves our serious attention. But in many ways, today, in the words of one Reformed theologian, Sunday has lost its significance. Now, that's not true across the board, is it? But perhaps relatively speaking, Sunday has lost its significance. If you are an adult, you have seen major changes in church and culture respecting the Lord's Day. That's just an observable fact, given what we perceive around us. And this isn't to say that, well, since we've observed changes, that every generation will apply the fourth commandment in exactly the same way. I trust that some of us here are actually more thoughtful than were their parents or grandparents or great-grandparents in terms of honoring the Lord's Day, if the Lord has granted to you a greater significance, a greater love for the Lord's Day than perhaps your parents or grandparents had. But by and large, it does seem that Sunday has lost that corporate significance in the church and certainly in the culture. And that could suggest that we're giving less attention, less diligence than the Lord's Day was given in previous generations. Now, how does that happen? The fourth commandment, what we've just read, seems so simple, doesn't it? But it actually isn't as simple as we might think. It does raise a lot of questions. Questions like, what should my attitude be towards the Lord's Day? Should I be thrilled about the Lord's Day, or is it a bit of a burden to me? May I work on Sunday? And if so, what kind of work? Is it okay to cause others to work on Sunday? If so, under what kinds of circumstances? What should we be allowed and not allowed to do at home on Sunday? Doubtless you've had these conversations in your home, parents and children. Why don't we do this on Sunday? Why do we do this on Sunday? Why doesn't our house look like other people's houses on Sunday, even some of the people from our own congregation? So that leads to another question. How should we relate to those whose Lord's Day convictions differ from ours? Important questions about the Lord's Day. And we do hope to address these kinds of questions in the course of this brief series. But it seems that too often we try to answer these questions without a clear theology of the day of rest. In other words, we have our convictions, sometimes opinions about the Lord's Day, some of which we've inherited, sometimes through thinking and discernment, sometimes simply through reception. That has caused one Reformed theologian, Dick Gaffin from Westminster Theological Seminary, who's written a thesis on Calvin's theology of the Lord's Day, put it this way: in many Christian communions, the texture of Sunday observance is more often than not determined by traditional accepted mores that have long since had obscured whatever scriptural basis they might enjoy. So what he's saying is it's not that our practices are necessarily unscriptural on the Lord's Day, but it could be that we don't any longer know what the scriptural basis is for what we do or don't do. We've just received traditionally accepted mores. And he said that's clearly not anything we would want to strive for. So we want to answer this question in this series: how can we develop a theology of rest? A theology of rest. And I want to propose three answers to that question, which will chart our course over the next couple weeks. First of all, and what we want to do this morning, we should listen to the story of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment is a window into a huge story, isn't it? The fourth commandment is part of a larger story of God's work of gaining rest for restless people. So let's keep that in mind. Too often, or at least it's possible to extract the fourth commandment from the larger story, isolate it from the story, and sort of make it the end-all and be-all of what it means to rest in Christ. And so we want to listen to the story of the fourth commandment. So as we do so in this sermon this morning, God willing, this sermon will not probably answer a lot of questions. It might provoke some questions. And in fact, I would love to hear your questions in the coming days. I would love to hear what kinds of conversations you have in your families, what kind of questions come into your own mind, what concerns you wrestle with as you think about the fourth commandment as it's set in this broader story. That would be very helpful before we get into the latter sermon. So please do contact me if you'd like to share those thoughts. But first of all, we want to listen to the story of the fourth commandment. Second, we should identify the substance of the fourth commandment. Each of the commandments, we believe, are abbreviations of God's will. So what is it that they're abbreviating? And so rather than just focusing on the abbreviation, we want to understand the substance of the commandments. We want to understand how the fourth commandment encapsulates God's will for our rest. And then third, we must engage the specifics of the fourth commandment. And so we do hope to identify in due time a number of principles for navigating the questions that come up in connection with the Lord's Day. So that's sort of the trajectory of this brief study together. So first of all then, what do we mean by studying the story or listening to the story of the fourth commandment, which is what we want to do, God willing, this morning? Well, the commandment itself, as you've heard already this morning, urges us to see the subject of rest in the context of a larger story. In other words, it's interesting that the commandment doesn't simply say, honor the Sabbath day and don't work. That's not really a story, is it? That's an instruction. That's a command. But it plugs us into the larger story of what God has been doing. And so in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, as we've heard, God brings us back to the beginning of the story. So he ties the commandment to rest to the creation account, to the time of creation. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, he connects the Sabbath idea to a later event in history, the rescue of God's people from slavery in Egypt. So the commandments themselves plug us in to a bigger story. And then from the Exodus event on into the days of Christ's earthly ministry and beyond, the Sabbath continues to feature prominently in God's story of salvation. So the Sabbath idea is a very important part of this big story of God's work of gaining rest for his people. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews, as we heard this morning in chapter 4, connects the earthly Sabbath, the idea of the land of rest, and even the idea of the seventh day of rest, connects all of that to the heavenly and eternal Sabbath. So the fourth commandment, in fact, goes from the creation, at least helps us to think about the idea of rest from creation, all the way through redemptive history into the age of consummation, into our time of eternal rest with the Lord. So it's not right for us to sort of pigeonhole the fourth commandment, isolate it from its context, and simply focus on the command to not work. The Sabbath, the word Sabbath, simply means rest. That's what the Hebrew word communicates. And so to understand the Sabbath command requires studying God's comprehensive plan for providing rest for his people. That's what we want to try to do with God's help this morning. We want to study the story, or listen to the story, abbreviated, of course, of the Sabbath idea. So two simple points this morning. First of all, we want to look at the Sabbath in the Old Testament and then the Sabbath in the New Testament, not by delving into the specifics of the theology. We'll hope to do that in the coming weeks, but just to try to see how the Sabbath idea moves through God's story recorded in the Bible. So first of all, the Sabbath in the Old Testament. So let's start at creation, as Exodus chapter 20 urges us to. Genesis 2 recaps the story of creation, right? It sort of retells the story, doesn't it? But it focuses on God's special relationship with the humans that he had created. And so Genesis 2, 3 and 4 says this: "And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." That simply means he set it apart. He distinguished it from the prior 6 days. "Because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." Now, I hope you already sense why it's important when thinking about the fourth commandment, why it's important to go back to creation. Because at creation, God instituted a rhythm, a pattern of work and rest. That's why theologians refer to the Sabbath idea, although with degrees of disagreement, but still refer to the idea of the Sabbath as a creation ordinance. The idea of the Sabbath day doesn't begin in the giving of the Ten Commandments. It begins at creation. God's people, we learn from this creation ordinance, God's people mirror him through creativity. We work because God worked. We create. Now, perhaps we need to put create in quotes. We don't create in the sense of calling out something from nothing. We sort of repackage. We sort of maneuver God's creation, but we think about it as creativity. But we create because God created. So we reflect God in that way, but we do not share his omnipotence. We are not all powerful. God didn't get tired from those 6 days of creation, from calling out everything in the universe out of nothing by the mere breath of his power. That didn't exhaust him. But our creativity is exhausting. We tire. We're not all powerful, and therefore we need to rest. God didn't need to rest, but he knew that we did. And so he gave us a day of rest, and then he modeled how to use it. He showed us what it looked like to work and rest. And so we see this fabric, this rhythm of work and rest woven into the fabric of the created order. The pattern of weekly rest inaugurated at creation was a safeguard. It was a safeguard even to sinless humanity against basing a life on human effort, to the neglect of a thoughtful, trusting relationship with the Creator. So you see what could happen even in a sinless humanity. If we didn't have a day of rest, we'd be working our entire lives working. You might begin to say as people, we are what we work. We are what we create. We are the makers and shapers of our own destiny. And we could neglect a meaningful relationship of resting in our Creator. And so we see the story of the Sabbath idea begins at creation. Now that brings us to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, we believe, reflect God's will for all people. They express God's moral law. But we also have to understand this, and this is very important, and it seems like this is sort of the place of divide for all disparate ideas about the Sabbath day, about the Lord's day, whatever we want to call it. The Ten Commandments are also specifically the terms of a national charter or covenant with the people of Israel. And I think none of us would doubt that. What was God doing with Moses on Mount Sinai? He was giving him the terms of the covenant, how they were to live as a national people in response to God's saving grace. And so they have civil laws and ceremonial laws, all of which are specific to that nation, because what we have here is a national charter or covenant. And so Reformed theologians say things like this: the Mosaic Sabbath, the Sabbath administered or given under the administration of Moses, is not identical to the creation Sabbath, but it builds on its foundation. It's very important. And you sensed that, didn't you? When we read Genesis chapter 2, 3, and 4, and we read Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy 5, those are not identical. But the Mosaic Sabbath is built upon the creation ordinance, the creation Sabbath. Why is it not identical, the Mosaic Sabbath and the creation Sabbath? Well, because at Sinai, and then later in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as the people are about to enter into the land, God specializes his will. He specializes his will as he begins a time of intense training of this young nation, this new nation, as they prepare for the gift of the Savior. That's what God is doing here. He's focusing, he's specializing his will on one people. Now, we know that in time, with the coming of Christ, that God's work of redemption is going to be opened much more broadly. We're going to get to that in just a moment. But God is doing something unique in the giving of the law. Of course, his will to all people is reflected here, but he is specifically speaking to a new nation founded in the establishment of this covenant at Mount Sinai. And this is why Calvin and most Reformed theologians could say that, now this is Calvin, but others echo the same thought, this commandment, the fourth commandment, the Sabbath law, stands in peculiar circumstances from the others. All right, and so this is why there have been controversies over the fourth commandment since the beginning of the church. Church fathers and those who followed represented divergent views because there is a distinction here in the fourth commandment from the others. What do we mean by that? Well, the fourth commandment, Calvin taught and Reformed exegetes typically agree, the fourth commandment is partly moral. It's partly moral and abiding because it reinforces the creation ordinance of rest. So God's will for his people to rest is permanent and abiding. So it's partly moral. We'll get into the specifics of that in due time. But it is also partly ceremonial and temporary because it forms part of the liturgy, the calendar of the Old Testament church that was meant to help the people anticipate Jesus' advent, Jesus' coming. That's what the church calendar in the Old Testament was all about. It was building rhythms into the lives of the people that were all about Jesus. And so that when he came, the people who had been catechized by this liturgy would say, well, here he is. Here's the one that our calendar has been pointing us to all these years. This is so very important that we recognize the uniqueness of the fourth commandment. The fourth commandment, and this is part of why we're connecting it to the broader story, is neither the first nor the last word on how God-fearing people should pattern their weeks. Let me repeat that. The fourth commandment is neither the first nor the last word on how God-fearing people should pattern their weeks. And we err when we extract the fourth commandment and say this is exactly, clearly, specifically, only what God says about how we rest from our labors and how we trust in the Lord. And most of us implicitly recognize this. Probably all of us implicitly recognize this. We believe as Christians that God's word hasn't changed. We believe that God doesn't undo things or take back things that he had previously said. New facts don't come along that force God to say, well, that's not really true. What I meant to say was this. God's word hasn't changed. We're not rewriting the fourth commandment. And yet, no one that I know advocates the death penalty for Sabbath breaking, which God clearly required in Exodus 31, verse 15, and elsewhere. So we recognize that the fourth commandment is neither the first nor the last word on what it means to rest in God. There is continuity between the laws from the Old Testament to the New Testament, specifically this law, and there is discontinuity. It's tricky. That's why the fourth commandment is particularly tricky. We recognize that the Mosaic laws and their sanctions, penalties, were handled differently under Moses than they were under Christ. I think none of us would question that. It's obvious by a mere reading of the Bible. So we've briefly considered the place of the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments, but throughout the Old Testament, And especially in the prophets, who we've said before were the covenant prosecutors, holding court to enforce upon the people their guilt in violating that covenant relationship with God that was enforced at Mount Sinai, God forcefully maintains the law of the Sabbath. Right? So the Sabbath idea doesn't disappear after God gives the law. The Lord continues to enforce it, and particularly through the prophets, those covenant prosecutors. Why? Why does God do that? Why when God expresses irritation and frustration at God's people for violating the covenant and wandering from him, why does he sometimes summarize their disobedience as a violation of the Sabbaths? Well, I think there's two main reasons that God enforces the Sabbath throughout the Old Testament that are important for us to recognize for our life of piety even today. Number one, because the Sabbath day was relational. The Sabbath day is not just a regulation about what individual people were called to do. The Sabbath day was relational. God said in Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, I gave them my Sabbath, speaking to God's people, to be a sign between them and me. Well, what is a sign? A sign points to something, doesn't it? A sign is not an end to itself. It's pointing to another end. Why? What's the purpose for which God gave the Israelites the Sabbaths? That they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. The Sabbaths were relational at heart. That's why God cares about the Sabbath idea. The Sabbath, then, was like a portal back to Eden, where God and man walked in peaceful friendship. And so God cares about the Sabbath idea because the Sabbath law is relational at heart. But secondly, because the ceremonial laws preached Christ. That's why God is so vehement in enforcing these ceremonial laws, because they paint a clear portrait of his precious Son, whom he has always loved with a perfect love. The Belgic Confession says this in Article 25, the witness of the law confirms the gospel because the law foreshadowed the coming of Christ. And so God in the Old Testament is angry at the people for violating the Sabbaths because they communicated the beauty of the rest that Jesus Christ was coming to grant, as we heard in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, I'll give you rest. And in violating the Sabbath, the people said, we don't care. We don't want your rest. We don't need rest. We can make a good life on our own. The temporary and occasional rest of the fourth commandment pointed to the perfect, permanent rest into which Jesus would lead his people. And that's why the Sabbath is so important in the Old Testament. And that importance we are not to diminish, but we ought to understand what God is doing there. Well, that leads us to consider, secondly, the Sabbath in the New Testament. And to even think about the Sabbath in the New Testament, we have to grapple with its fulfillment in Christ. Now, when you hear that word fulfillment in Christ, we shouldn't panic. We shouldn't say, well, it's all spent. It doesn't mean anything anymore. It's now canceled in Christ. Of course, that's not what Jesus means. He clarifies what he means. He says in Matthew 5:17, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. So to say that the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ is exactly what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5:17. He hasn't destroyed it. He hasn't annulled it. He didn't overturn the ceremonial or civil laws. He simply shows that they have done their job by pointing the people to Christ, by leading to the unveiling of the Messiah. That's why Paul in Galatians chapter 3 speaks about the law and we believe the ceremonial laws or the ceremonial aspects of the moral law, Paul says that the ceremonial laws were a tutor to bring people to Christ. Now, we've mentioned this before, but tutor is really too soft a word. The Greek word is pedagogue, and the idea is like a harsh taskmaster. Not a tutor so much, but a taskmaster, one who enforces strict regulations to make sure that the message being taught gets communicated. That tutor of the ceremonial law was strict. It was rigorous. It kept an immature people under guard. We recognize, don't we, at Pentecost, the maturing of the people of God, having received at that point the immeasured outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Well, the people at Sinai were immature. They thought they were worshiping God, their deliverer, by building a golden calf. If that isn't an illustration of the height of their immaturity, then what is? This was an immature people. They needed a taskmaster. They needed a tutor that could teach them how to mature and grow up into the Messiah. The tutor, the ceremonial laws, kept precise rules about what kind of work must and must not be done on the Sabbath. Now, whatever one's view about the Sabbath day today, it is abundantly clear that is not how Jesus handles the fourth commandment. Jesus does not come as the next or even the final in a long line of pedagogues, a long line of tutors enforcing rigorously the strictures of the ceremonial law. That's not what he does. In fact, the reading of the Gospels tells us that Jesus' most consistent application of the Sabbath principle was not to reinforce its rigors, but was to challenge the legalism of his day. Now, that's to say nothing yet about how we're to honor the Lord's Day, but it simply says that's what Jesus did. He reminded them, his contemporaries, that to honor the Sabbath rather than the Lord of the Sabbath was sin. And that's what the people were doing, right? They had the Lord of the Sabbath right in front of them, doing beautiful works on the Sabbath day. And the people said, we choose Sabbath. We choose the day. We choose the calendar. We choose the ritual. We reject the Lord of the Sabbath. And Jesus says, that's sin. That's legalism. That's honoring the idea of the law rather than the essence of the law, the one who is reflected in the law. And to do that, Jesus was intentionally provocative, wasn't he? You look at Jesus' work in the Gospels, and a lot of his work was done on the Sabbath day. Didn't have to. The healings that Jesus did, many of the healings, you think, we heard a great sermon a few weeks ago that referenced the man with a withered hand. That withered hand was no emergency. And yet the Lord intentionally, provocatively healed that man on the Sabbath day to say, you've got the day, you got the understanding of the day wrong. He chose the Sabbath day. And what he does in so doing is plainly demonstrating that the Jewish Sabbath, the ceremonial Sabbath, was no longer in force. Again, that raises questions. Hopefully it helps provide a foundation for answering those questions. But that's what Jesus is doing. So let's just look at some examples of this. Under Moses, as recorded in Numbers 15, 32 to 36, a man, you may remember this, a man was found gathering sticks on the Sabbath day, and he was arrested. And the people brought him to Moses and said, what do we do with this guy? We saw him picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. And so they consulted with God, and at the Lord's express command, He was stoned with stones and he died. Now that's the Bible. That's the Old Testament, isn't it? Under Jesus, under Christ, Jesus' disciples were picking not sticks, but they were picking wheat. Remember that from Luke chapter 6. They were plucking the heads of grain. They were eating the wheat. They were harvesting. It's hard to square this action with God's law not to gather or harvest on the Sabbath. For which reason, God, remember, refused to provide manna on the seventh day. He says, I'll give you extra Sabbath on the sixth day. You're going to gather extra, but don't even go out to look for manna on the seventh day, but there isn't going to be any. And the narrative tells us, well, of course, people went out anyway and tried to look for it on the seventh day, didn't listen to God. God said, I'm not going to provide manna on the seventh day, lest you even go out and gather it. What does Jesus do? He defends them. Now, his reasons for defending them are nuanced and would call for consideration. But the Jewish Sabbath is clearly no longer in force. What Jesus is doing is reminding the people what they had forgotten under Moses. He's not criticizing Moses. He's not criticizing the fourth commandment. He's not undoing the fourth commandment. He's reminding the people what they had forgotten. The Sabbath was made for man, was made for people, not man for the Sabbath, he says in Mark 2, verse 27. Now, what does that mean? Well, it at least means this. God didn't decide to make people because he'd already created a Sabbath day that required rest, and he needed somebody to rest on the day that he had created that demanded rest. That's what it would look like if man was made for the Sabbath. God made a rest, a special day, for people that he had already created because he knew they needed it. So the Sabbath isn't for God. It's expressly for us. Now, again, that doesn't mean that it's a free-for-all, that it has no boundaries. It's very important to recognize the people of God under Moses forgot that. They said, this day, well, they forgot it in a couple of different ways. We'll get into those details later. But they forgot that reality. And we see that the same idea that Jesus communicates in the Gospels continued in the New Testament church. Early Christians no longer kept the Jewish Sabbath. Now, they certainly wrestled over it. But they met on the first day of the week. That was not the regulations of the Mosaic Sabbath. So we see in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, Revelation 1, verse 10, and elsewhere. And they met on the first day of the week expressly to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see that clearly in the Gospels, Matthew 28, verse 1, Mark 16, Luke 24, John chapter 20. We also notice that the apostles refused to require the church to observe the Sabbath, the Mosaic Code. And it's not that they didn't wrestle with it. In the Jerusalem Council, they were wrestling over to what extent the ceremonial laws are applicable to the church today. So they didn't enforce things like no picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. They didn't do that. That wasn't the direction the early church went. In fact, the apostles, like Paul in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, taught the church not to argue over their convictions of whether one day of the week is better than any other. He says, now you be fully convinced in your mind. But what the apostles are doing, what they're learning from Jesus, is that instead of focusing on the rules of rest, they were teaching the people to anticipate the eternal rest that God promises in Christ. Now, that's nothing new. The Old Testament was communicating that same thing. That's what Hebrews 4 is telling us. Joshua didn't provide the permanent rest. Some of the people might have thought he did. And that's why Zacharias Ursinus, the author of our Heidelberg Catechism, says this: the Sabbath is an image or type of the spiritual rest from sin which the faithful shall enjoy in the life to come. So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Find rest in him. That's what the author of the Hebrews is saying. Not by honoring a particular day, at least that's not his point here, but by bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and finding a new life in him. And then, of course, there'll be consequences of that new life. How do we honor God? What are the boundaries of this life? And that will include how we live on the Christian Sabbath or the Lord's Day. So the principle here that the story of the Sabbath day or the idea of Sabbath seems to be communicating is this. We don't create rest. It's not something we do. It's in fact the opposite. We rest from our doing. We don't create rest, we receive it. We rejoice in it. We begin to experience it now as we rest from our sins and from trusting in our perceived righteousness. That's the basic idea. I mean, we'll see that in the Heidelberg Catechism. That's the basic idea of honoring the fourth commandment, that we no longer trust in ourselves. We rest fully in Christ. But we don't do that as disembodied spirits. It's not just a spiritual rest, is it? Because we're not just spiritual people. We're physical people as well. And so we set aside time to practice rest in a world of toil. Redemptive history then demonstrates so that the story of God's redemptive work demonstrates that the Jewish Sabbath, with all its ceremonial implications, has ended with the coming of Christ. So that the use of it, as a Reformed catechism says, ought to be abolished among Christians. But we have instead received the Christian Lord's Day. And we call that, don't we, the day of rest and gladness. And it's not a penalty, but it's a gift, and we ought to treat it that way. But it's also a day that has boundaries, and we ought to treat it that way. And so more on this, what this looks like in the days ahead. But we at this point want to thank the Lord for promising this rest, for giving to us the one in whom we find rest, and for setting before us yet a day in which the promise of rest and the beginning of the experience of rest in Jesus will open wide to an eternal rest in the Trinity. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which teaches us how to live, how to think, how to love you, how to care for ourselves. And we thank you for teaching us in your word this rhythm of work and rest. We pray that you would help us to appreciate how rest figures into this grand story of redemption and how that story provides the bedrock for building upon a practical theology of the Lord's Day, of applying the fourth commandment. So we pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to wrestle as individuals, as families. Help us to practice charity toward one another as we think about this controversial topic. And we pray that you would bless us with a shared experience in the rest of God. Amen.